And we shall read from verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner. But the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." Verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased." And again we trust the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. John the Baptist, there is no doubt, was a character. Shortly after he had been martyred himself, well, he had died for the cause of standing up for the law of God, and in that sense he was a martyr, the Lord said to the people, "What went ye out for to see? A reed shaken in the wind? What went ye out to the desert for to see? A man dressed in fine raiment or clothing?" John was none of these things. He was a man of principle and a man of character. He probably wasn't the sort of person you would invite home to have a comfortable cup of tea with, because there was something of the hermit about him, living out in the wilderness, dressed with camel skin and a girdle round his waist, and eating locusts and wild honey. But he was a man for the moment. And God had set him aside for a ministry that was second to none. He was a special gift to his mother and his father, for as you will remember, they had got to the stage where they had long ceased to imagine that they would have a child. And the angel came and promised a child to Zacharias and to Elizabeth. Even told them the name that they were to call him. "Thou shalt name him, call his name John. And he shall be full of the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb." There was a specialness, there was a wonderfulness about the ministry of John the Baptist that again, I say, was second to none. And though many people perhaps wondered what sort of a man he was, and he himself was very self-effacing and humble, the Lord Jesus would say concerning him that there was no prophet greater than John the Baptist. Well, when you come to chapter 3, we notice in the Gospel of Luke a couple of things. You get an awful long list of names there of famous, wealthy people. You know, God loves to turn things upside down. And this is what he does with the opening words of Luke chapter 3. Look at the list of names. Tiberius Caesar. There was no more powerful man in all the earth than a Caesar at that time. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. He was the representative of Caesar in Judea, the most important political man in Judea. You have Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea, and Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene, and these were the rulers of the Jews. They weren't exactly Jews themselves, they were Edomites, but they were a force to be reckoned with in the land of Judea, where the Lord was to be born, had been born. And then you get the names of Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. And you could not get anybody more important in the religious sphere than Annas and Caiaphas. This is the list of the titles of all the great in the land. And then you get this simple phrase at the end of it all. With all these powerful people, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And with a simple statement like that, the pomp and the circumstance of the world is put to one side, and God tells you what is important in this world. What is important in this world? It's not position, Caesar, a governor, petty kings, high priests. To God, position in this world is nothing. Not even possession. Because these would have been the most wealthy people in the land. They would have possessed palaces and servants beyond spectacular. Position is nothing to God. Possession is nothing to God. He can pass it all by. And neither is profession anything to God. For Annas and Caiaphas would have professed to be God-fearing, but their profession was empty. They were going to take the Son of God, and they would be instrumental in rejecting and crucifying him. So here you are. You have people of possession, and people of position, and people of profession, and God will pass it all by and send his word direct to the Son of an insignificant priest from the hill country around Judea, who's not living in a palace, but living in a wilderness. And God puts mankind in its place. Yes, God is sovereign in who he speaks to, and when, and how. And you and I may very well not have position in this world, or possession. We do hope that our profession is correct, but whatever it is, our pride will be nothing to God. He will bring it all down in a moment. So here is John, out in the hill country. Now John comes for a variety of reasons. This is the ministry that he's got. He has come in the very first place to prepare the way of the Lord. And he does so by preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now that doesn't for a moment mean that the baptism of John led to remission of sins. It did not. But it was a profession, it was a baptism that was made for people to profess their repentance for their sins. And if you have a look at the Gospel of Matthew, I think it is, you read this, that such was the power of the ministry of John the Baptist that all the people from the country of Judea, and says the scripture, all, and I know that's a bit of a hyperbole because it's not quite accurate, but you know what it means, all from Jerusalem went out to hear him, and he baptized thousands, if not tens of thousands, in the river Jordan. And the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance, to show that those who were willing to be baptized by him were aware of their sin and wished to profess or confess sin publicly and show their profession of repentance by humbling themselves to be baptized in the River Jordan. He came to prepare the way. And his message was uncompromising. He speaks to those that came out, and he would call them a generation of vipers. And he would say to those who said, but we have Abraham to our father, we're Jews, we do not need to be baptized. He would say to them, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. We have to remember that the baptism of John and the message of the baptism of John was an absolute shock to the Jewish nation. Baptism was known to them. But generally speaking, the people that were baptized were those that were non-Jews who wanted to become proselytes. In other words, they were Gentiles who wanted to become Jews by faith, and they had to be baptized as a rite to bring them into the place of being believing in the Jewish nation. So when John would have come and preached baptism, they would have been quite happy about that, in the sense that they would have thought it was necessary for non-Jews to be baptized in order to be proselytes to the Jewish faith. But John's message wasn't to Gentiles so much, although there would have been soldiers that came out, and we know Roman soldiers came and all the rest of it. The point of his baptism in the main was this, that he wanted Jews to be baptized. And that was anathema to them. To allow or to expect a Jew to be baptized in such a way as this was beyond the pale as far as they were concerned. But such was the power of his preaching as he prepared the way that thousands upon thousands of Jews were baptized, suffered the humiliation of going down into the water to be baptized by John, publicly professing their sin. That's why he says to those who refuse to be baptized, we are Abraham's children. We do not need to be baptized as though we were heathens. He would say to them, do not trust in the fact that Abraham is your father. God is able to make anyone a child of Abraham, even the stones if necessary. Of course, there were many that refused to be baptized by John. There was a deputation of priests and a deputation of Pharisees and Sadducees and others who came out from Jerusalem to ask who he was. And they would ask him what authority he had to baptize. And they listened to his message and they refused to be baptized by him. We know that because later on, when they come and ask a question of the Lord Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? He said, I'll answer your question when you answer mine. The baptism of John, he says, the ministry of John. Was it from God or was it from men? And these Pharisees were put into a spot. If they said the message was from men, the people would have been very angry because they believed in the main that John had come from God. But if they said it was from God, the Lord would have said, why then would you refuse to be baptized by John? And the simple reason why they refused to be baptized by John was because of their pride and prejudice against him. They would not listen to John. They were too proud to be baptized, and they were too prejudiced against the message. But nonetheless, the message was a powerful one. He came to prepare the way. And as he does so, he says this, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And he's preparing them for the fact that judgment is on its way. And his message in the main was a powerful one. Having prepared the way, he had to do the next thing, which was to point the way. And this is the second part of his ministry. The thousands have been baptized. The thousands are coming out to hear him. He has a huge following. He has disciples. His ministry has been effective. But having prepared the way, this next stage of his ministry is to point the way. And the way was away from him. So, this deputation that comes out from Jerusalem will say to him, "Art thou the Christ?" It's interesting to notice his answer. It's a fulsome one. "I am not the Christ." "Well, John, then, art thou Elijah?" Not such an important question, so the answer is shorter. "I am not." "Art thou that prophet that should come before the Messiah," mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy? And again, the person of the prophet is lesser than the other two, and his answer is simply no. Notice he had an opportunity to big himself up. He had an opportunity to make himself more important than he actually was. And many a man would have taken the opportunity. Because if he had said, "I am the Messiah," he would have had thousands to follow him. But John is bigger than that. He knows his place. And when they said to him, "Who art thou then?" This is what he says. "I am a voice." That's all. "A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." So let us put ourselves then in a position that John found himself at this particular time. Thousands have been baptized publicly, humbly confessing before neighbors and friends and family that though they had tried to keep the law, though they had tried to do all of the sacrifices and all the rest of it, yet they recognized publicly that they were sinners, and they went down to identify themselves as sinners, and oh, the shame that would have been associated with it. I was interested in reading the other day when I was looking at this particular passage about somebody who wrote many years ago about baptism, and this is what he says about baptism. He, by the way, was one of these pedo-baptists who believe you should baptize children and baptize by sprinkling. And he comes across a passage here that says where John was baptizing, where there was much water. And he said, "Now, I am quite sure that this would not have been baptizing by immersion in the river," he said, "because can you imagine baptizing people fully clothed in public? How indecorous that would have been. How humiliating. And baptizing men and women at the same time in the river? That could not possibly be in the case. Therefore, it is obvious that John put water on their heads." Well, there we are. We don't take much of an argument about that because we know what it is to baptize men and women fully clothed in the water, and there's nothing indecorous about it. But just imagine the shock to the Jews going down into the water. Remember what Naaman said about Jordan? "There are much nicer rivers," he said, "back at my home. I'm not going to be buried, wash myself seven times in those filthy waters." The indignity of the whole thing. But people listened. And they obeyed. And they confessed publicly. And they were humbled in the water. And the way was prepared for the coming of the Messiah. But John is still not certain who this Messiah is. He has been told that he will be shown a sign. "Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit of God abiding, he it is." So I am quite sure that every day that he preached, for however many months it was, he was waiting for someone to come along and for the sign to be revealed to him who this one was. And day after day in his preaching, there was no sign given, and there was no sign shown, and he preaches faithfully for month after month after month. And he begins to tell them about somebody who is going to come. And he says in Luke chapter 3, and we've read it together, "There is one who is going to come," he says, "who is greater than I. He said, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose." I'm not even worthy to bend down and do the task of a slave in untying his sandal at the end of the day. Such is the greatness of this one coming, this Messiah who is to come. And still he preaches day by day, day after day, and still no sign is given. But he's telling them that there is one who is coming, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And then one day he sees Jesus of Nazareth coming towards him. Now John would have been familiar with Jesus, because Elizabeth and Mary, if they were not related, they were certainly very close friends. And Mary, his mother, had visited Elizabeth when she heard that she was expecting a child. And Elizabeth and Mary knew who this one Jesus was. And I am fairly confident that when Elizabeth would have explained to her son John that he was to be the forerunner of the Messiah, and that Jesus, who was born a few months, possibly 6 months after him, to Mary, was the one who was to be the Son of God, I'm confident that John would have known the claim. Not that he ever heard Jesus make it, but he would have known the claim. He would have known him, the way he had lived, the way he was brought up in Nazareth. Perhaps he would have known the family very well. He would have known that as the Lord grew up, there was a perfection about him, and there was a grace about him, and there was a goodness about him, and a sweetness about him that nobody else possessed. So he would have known that this Jesus was a special person. But the sign had not yet been given. And then one day the Lord comes to him and says, John, baptize me. Now you'll know what John says. I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Why did he say that? Because he knew that when it comes to way of life and conduct and everything else, this Jesus of Nazareth, that's what he was known at the time, you'll excuse me for using the expression, was greater than he in life and better than he in attitude. And he took the humble place and he said to the Lord, I have need to be baptized of thee. I'm not going to baptize you. You need to baptize me. I have sinned to repent of, a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. You want me to baptize you? You have no need to be baptized. I think that's what he's trying to say. But the Lord says to him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it behoves us to fulfill all righteousness. What a strange thing to say. Come on, John, do it. Because it is necessary that it should be done to fulfill all righteousness. What did the Lord have in mind when he said that? I don't think John knew what he had in mind. But what I believe he had in mind was this, that the Father had told the Lord that he needed to be baptized in the River Jordan, for when he did so, a sign would follow. And as we were thinking on Saturday, the Lord always did what the Father wanted him to do. And here you have the picture of the Lord, the illustration of the Lord, going down into the River Jordan to be baptized with a sinner's baptism, though he was not a sinner. He had no sin to repent of. He identifies himself with sinners in their baptism, though he had no sin himself. And John permits the Lord to be baptized of him. For what purpose? Because in the baptism there would be a sign that he waited for. And as the Lord comes up out of the water, and you'll read a passage that says, is it in the Gospel of Luke, that the Lord comes out of the water praying, the skies are opened, and down comes the Spirit of God in the form of dove and rests upon him. And the voice of the Father is heard from heaven, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the scripture says, John bare record, the sign had come. And the following day, as Jesus is walking towards him, he does the next part of his ministry. He points the way and he says to the people, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He has come to prepare the way. And he has come to point the way. Again the next day, there are two of his disciples who are standing with him. And again he says, and this is in the Gospel of John, behold the Lamb of God. And those two disciples leave John and they follow Jesus. And they go to be follow the Lord, and the Lord turns to them and says, "What seek ye?" One of them is Andrew. I believe the other one is John himself, because he never mentions himself. He always speaks about the other disciple or the one that Jesus loved. Andrew and John, I believe, followed him. And this is the comment. "What seek ye?" They said, "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" What a strange question to ask. But to the would-be disciples, they wanted to know where he dwelt, because they were, in saying that, transferring their allegiance from John to Jesus. They wanted to be his disciples. They wanted to live with him, follow him, listen to him, be with him. This is their commitment to this one whom John has pointed to. "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" And he says, "Come and see." And the first disciples are called. How? Through the ministry of John the Baptist, who pointed the way to the Lord. But having done that, he suffered perhaps the disappointment, and I'm speaking humanly, of seeing those that once followed him and regarded him and admired him leaving him and following the Lord. This is the third part of his ministry now. He had to prepare the way, and he had to point the way, but he also has to push himself out of the way. The point is this, it's not him anymore, it's the Lord. He has to now pass out of the way. He's done his ministry, and when it comes to others who will say to him, they're all following Jesus now, and they're all doing this and that and the other, what does he say? "He must increase, and I must decrease." And he knows that having done his ministry, he must pass out of the way and let others follow the Lord. And I tell you what, it's a big man who's prepared to do that. It's a big man who is more interested in making disciples of the Lord than disciples of himself. We all like to think more highly of ourselves than we should. And perhaps even to think more highly of our ministry than we should. But in the end, the work of any preacher and any teacher, any elder, any Sunday school teacher, is to point people away from ourselves and to the Lord, and say, "He's the one you follow, and regardless of what I think, he must increase, and I must decrease." John chapter 1 tells us concerning John the Baptist, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. But the Lord says of him, he was a shining and a bright light. Perhaps as the moon reflects the sun, John was a shining light. And the Lord has nothing but words of praise for the one who had fulfilled his ministry. He'd prepared the way. He'd pointed the way. He passed out of the way. And the Lord took the primary place. I think that is a good lesson for us all in our ministry. Whether you are preaching to people in your class or in people in your school or people in your neighborhood or neighbors, whether you stand on a platform, wherever you do, whatever you do, teaching a Bible class, teaching a Sunday school, our work is always to point people away from ourselves, to not make disciples of ourselves, but to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, what was the measure of John's ministry? What was the motive of his ministry? What was the means or the method of his ministry? The motive of his ministry is simply this: he must increase and I must decrease. That was his motive. It's not him, it's me. Sorry, it's not me, it's him. And his desire was to make the Lord the one that men followed. And that is always a good motive for us to have in any ministry that we have in the Christian service. To point people away to the Lord. To make him the most important person. That was his motive. What was his method? His method is given to us, if you like, in John chapter 3 and verse 28, where he says this concerning the Lord Jesus Christ: "Ye yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." He's basically saying, and this is his method, it's not me, it's him. That was the method. Point away from himself to the Lord. And what was the measure of his ministry? It's quite interesting to notice at the end of John chapter 10. And in verse 41, this is what people say. He went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John had first baptized, and there the Lord abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle. And this is the measure of his ministry. But all things that John spake of this man were true. What a good measure. That's a full measure. All things that John spake concerning this man were true. I would love to have that sort of a thing said about your ministry, wouldn't you? Of course, we're aware of the fact that, as it was with the Queen of Sheba visiting Solomon, there is a very real sense in saying the half hath not been told. And you and I could never fully speak about the goodness and the greatness and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we do not understand it ourselves. We could never fill the world with all that he is, because we do not understand it. But even so, in the limited way in which we do speak about him, and in the limited way that we do know him, wouldn't it be wonderful if people could say at the end of our lives, all things that we said about the Lord were absolutely true. Nothing false, nothing exaggerated, nothing overemphasized. Everything as it should be. That's the mark of the man. His motive to make Christ great. His method to point people away from himself. And the measure, perfection in what he had to say. It's no wonder, is it really, that the Lord would speak so highly of him. What went ye out for to see? The question, I suppose, that many people differ over is this: at the very end of his life, when John is in prison, he sends some of his disciples to the Lord and he asks the question, "Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another?" I've heard some minister on that question and say, well, John was doubting at the end of his days. So he asked the question, "Are you really the one that I said you were? Did that sign that came upon you really mean what I think it meant?" Remember, John is in prison. He's in prison because of the faithfulness of his preaching. He has rebuked Herod for his immorality in marrying his brother's wife while his brother was still alive. And Herodias is out to finish him and silence him. Because of Herodias, his wife's sake, he arrests John. And he puts John in prison. He keeps John in prison. Sadly for Herodias, he keeps John in prison in his palace. Why do I say sadly for Herodias? Because, you know, there's a very telling phrase about Herod and John, and that is this: he heard him gladly. In other words, Herod enjoyed listening to John preach. The scripture says he did many things as a result of hearing John preach. What does that mean? I think it means this: that he began to sober up and not drink as much as he used to do. He began to do a few things to change his lifestyle. And Herodias is watching this and she thinks, that man down in that prison is an absolute disaster. My husband is changing. He is doing many things as his conscience is working. And she's afraid now that John is going to win this battle, and before long she'll be dispatched to the dower house, and that will be the end of their marriage. Of course, she's out to get John, and we know how she does so. She gets her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a plate. But here you are in the meantime. John is in prison. And he has been preaching that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And in his understanding, and the understanding of many people of the day, the Messiah was to be a political deliverer. And nothing is happening. Jesus is preaching, but there's nothing happening. And maybe John begins to doubt, are you really the Messiah? Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? Did he doubt? I don't know. But I tell you what, even if he did doubt, there is no rebuke from the Lord. He praises John for his ministry. In moments of doubt, don't think the Lord is going to rebuke you and I. He understands. And he is there to strengthen us. And he says to the disciples, go back and tell John of all the miracles that you have seen, to confirm his faith that I am who he thinks I am. So that's one suggestion about John, that he doubted towards the end. The other suggestion is this, that he still has disciples, and he knows his days are numbered, and he's trying to draw them away from himself, back to the Lord, even though others have left and followed the Lord, these ones have not. And he sends them to ask the question in order that they will know that he is the one. And that the answer the Lord gives about the people being healed and all the rest of it will make them turn away from John and follow him. And therefore, if that is the understanding, even in his last weeks, he is still pointing the way. Don't follow me. Follow him. That's a remarkable man by any stretch of the imagination. And it is most instructive to see that when eventually John is killed and his head is removed from his body, his disciples come to Herod's palace and they take up head and body and they bury him. And this is what they said. It says, they went and told Jesus. John's ministry is complete. Even in his death, he has taken men away from himself and sent them to the only one to whom they could go, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lamb of God, that would take away the sin of the world. He is a sort of character to whom, in many ways, we would not warm. He was no pushover. But he is certainly a man whose ministry we could do well to emulate, and whose attitude to himself and to his Lord we would do well to follow. Because when all was said and done, John says of himself what we should say of ourselves. What are we? What is he? What was he? A voice. That's all. A voice crying, in his case, in a literal wilderness, in our case, in a spiritual wilderness. A voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight his paths. The greatest of all the prophets, says the Lord about John the Baptist. Perhaps because he was humbler than all the prophets? That may very well be so. I'm not for a moment saying Isaiah was proud, or Jeremiah proud, or Ezekiel, or Amos, or any of the others. I'm sure they were humble men. But they didn't lose followers the way John lost them. And it's a very big man who will see people walk away from him and accept it. Perhaps, on the other hand, the greatness of the ministry of John the Baptist and the fact that he was greater than all the prophets is because his office was greater. He was the one who came to prepare the way for the Son of God. And did he do it well? He most certainly did. So in your service for the Lord and mine, though we will not be like him in dress, I hope, or in diet, and if you invite me for locusts and wild honey, I'm not coming. I tell you what, we couldn't hold a candle to John, because he did what the Lord asked him to do. He prepared the way. He pointed the way. And then he got out of the way. God grant that we might be willing and able to do the same. We're not here to make disciples of ourselves. We're here to make disciples of the Lord. Now, so far, I hope you've been happy with what I've had to say. You're going to be upset now. That's fine by me. I hope you will know that I am an assemblyman to the core. I wouldn't go anywhere else. The way we meet is the right way, the biblical way, the spiritual way, the acceptable way. But don't let us make disciples of assemblies, please. I've been to numerous conferences and I've listened to brethren from the platform say, "Be assembly people." I'm sorry. The moment we make disciples of assemblies and not disciples of the Lord, we're on a slippery slope. We may love the assemblies of God's people. We may teach, we may promote, we may do all we can to make them what they should be. But first and foremost, brothers and sisters, we are not assembly people, we're the Lord's people. And we are disciples of Him. And not of a system. And not of brothers who will tell us that we've got to be assembly people. We are to make disciples of the Lord. I believe the rest of it will fall into its place in due course. But let us not turn people away, turn our eyes away from the Lord. We follow Him. Otherwise, our focus will be in the wrong place. And we will be making disciples of the wrong thing. And that will be disaster for us all. Let's follow the Lord. Love Him, serve Him, worship Him, honor Him, obey Him, read His word, find what's written in there, and yes, let us be in fellowship and assemblies because we feel they're the right place to be. But first and foremost, we are God's people, we're the Lord's people, we're not assembly people. Let's put things into the right perspective. He must increase. And we, and even our systems in that sense, must decrease in our affections. And if we get to the stage where we love the assembly more than we love the Lord, we're out of focus and we're in the wrong place. Take that as you wish. Let Him increase. And everything else and everyone else decrease. And then I believe His blessing will be upon us once again. May God bless His word to us this evening. Shall we pray?